Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow our heads before God. Father, we have assembled ourselves this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. Meet now with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. May our worship be in spirit and in truth. Will you not speak to us this morning, Father? Grant that we may hear you. Grant that we may see glorious things in your word, and that we would yield ourselves to the work of your Spirit. Glorify Jesus Christ, our Savior, here in our midst, we pray. And these things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, we're going to read from verse 9 through verse 18. And let's hear the inerrant word of God. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am Yahweh your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not defraud your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am Yahweh. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. May he bless the reading of his holy word. We're going to turn from that to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, on page 864 of the Communion of Saints. It's short, we've read it recently, and yet it again addresses what we'll be looking at this morning. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, on page 864 in the hymnal. Let's confess at least part of what God has taught us in his holy word by means of this chapter. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another, as saints, take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Please turn to Galatians chapter 6, the first five verses. As you can see, we are rapidly running out of Galatians. Just a couple more weeks and we're done, which terrifies me, because when we're done, we start the book of Revelation. For more than 25 years in the ministry, I'm finally going to try to tackle it. Shows how dumb I am. At any rate, Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Let us hear our God. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this word. We ask that you open our eyes and our ears that we may see and hear what you would have us to see and hear this day. That this, your words, would speak to the needs of our hearts, of our lives. That we would receive encouragement, that we would receive rebuke if necessary, but that the consequence would be we would become ever more like Christ. For he is the model, he is the one who has lived this and commands us and enables us to do the same. So help us to achieve it in our lives, Father. We pray, Father, that you would provide for us rulers who are good, that you would restrain evil in their minds and their efforts. We do not deserve this, but we beg it. We pray for those who protect us, Father. Yet again this week I've received another listing of all the OPs that we know of who are in the military, many of whom are in Iraq. Many in Afghanistan. Keep them safe, we pray. Bring them back to their families whole and healthy. Be with the chaplains who are laboring to bring the gospel to those in uniform. And Father, we pray that you would be as gracious to our nation in our generation as you have been in past generations. That you indeed would open the windows of heaven and pour out upon us a blessing, not just of prosperity, we have it, nor of peace, and we have that, but above all, Father, of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would see a real revival in our land, your church turning back to you, and many of those who do not know you at the moment coming to faith in Christ. May it begin here, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I think it was last Saturday night, watching my favorite channel, the History Channel, there was a piece about a rebellion that took place in England, or what was in England then, Britain, against the Romans, within a generation of the Romans having conquered Great Britain under the Emperor Claudius. There was a great rebellion, and tens of thousands, perhaps one figure was over 200,000, it's almost certainly inflated, Britons flocked to destroy the Roman legions. And if I remember correctly, there were four legions in the entire British Isles, which would mean at most 24,000 Roman troops. One legion had its head handed to it. But at the great climactic battle, there were fewer than two Roman legions, which means no more than 12,000 and perhaps as few as 7,000 Roman soldiers facing at least 50,000 and again, perhaps as much as 200,000 Britons, more likely probably 70 or 80,000. And the Romans lost a couple of hundred casualties and slaughtered tens of thousands of Britons. How did they do that? Discipline. Roman soldiers did not fight as individual warriors. With the Celts, and the, which are what the Britons were, and the Germans, big strong men with nice long swords. If you've got a nice long sword that you're swinging around, you need a little room on either side because your fellow soldiers don't want to get sticked with your pig sticker. They don't want to get sliced with your sword. But the Romans didn't fight that way. They fought shoulder to shoulder. Your shield didn't only protect your body, it also protected the guy to your left. Your sword was there to not just protect you, but also to protect the guy to your right. They fought as a machine. They fought together. They defended one another. Hundreds of years later, the British Empire fought in exactly the same way. At the Battle of Waterloo, they fought in the famous British Square. It was, a square. They would have in the center of the square a pile of ammunition, and they would be two, three, or four ranks deep on all four sides, firing in volleys at their enemies. One of Kipling's, Fuzzy Wuzzy. One of Kipling's poems, one of my favorite poems. It's really funny. Fuzzy Wuzzy were a big black bounding beggar. The great complaint in that poem was that you broke the British square. Fuzzy Wuzzy was the only one who didn't give a something for the British square, and he broke it. They overran it. The French couldn't, but these ignorant Sudanese could. By fighting together, by fighting as a unit, by defending one another, both the Romans and the British conquered the world in their own times. And small armies destroyed massive armies that didn't fight together side by side. One of the great metaphors of the Bible is that the people of God are an army. And yet, also other metaphors, a family, a household, so on and so forth, a body. But this metaphor of the army, in a way, shows up in this passage. Now, we don't find military terms here, but we do find this idea of being shoulder to shoulder or back to back, defending one another, protecting one another. I want to go through this passage verse by verse and then kind of summarize it if we can. So let's look at the first verse. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, the word overtaken can mean, and some suggest that this is its meaning, surprised, ambushed might be a way to kind of render it. I don't think that that's the stress of it in this particular context. But nevertheless, the idea is there is a sin. It is a grievous sin. In fact, the word trespass has the idea of a falling away. And it's serious. It has been said about the Church of Jesus Christ that it is the only army that shoots its own wounded. Well, if we do, we do contra to the commands of our commander. Brethren, stressing that unity, if any man is fallen away, any man is caught by surprise, or a woman, and falls away, notice the next phrase, you who are spiritual. Now, that's not just emphasizing those who really are advanced. I think, in a sense, what Paul is suggesting here is One, we all should be spiritual. And if you really think you are, then this certainly is a duty for you. If you are spiritual, if that is your judgment of yourself, and it should be the judgment of all of us in one sense or another, then restore such a one. Keep your finger there and turn to a parallel passage, which I think is kind of interesting because it's in the book of James. In fact, it's the last two verses of the book of James. People often want to talk about how James and Paul are exact opposites from one another, but they aren't. In fact, James starts his little reference in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5 of James. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, if I remember correctly, because I didn't check this, that word wander is where we get the word planet from, because planets wander around in the skies. They don't follow the same fixed pattern that the stars do. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will cover a soul, save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James and Paul say the same thing. Brothers, if someone wanders, if someone falls away, don't ignore it. Don't roundly condemn. But instead, restore. Restore. It's all so easy to jump to a real rigid kind of discipline. And I know my own inner tendency is to want to go that way because there's so little discipline in the Church of Christ. You got to start somewhere. But hear the words of Scripture. Before you start disciplining, can you restore? Can you heal? Can you recover? And again, looking at what Paul wrote, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And here's one of the times where the word spirit is properly lowercase, s. In a spirit of gentleness. Don't come on with fire and brimstone, roundly condemning. They've fallen. Probably they're ashamed. If they aren't, they should be. But they probably are. Gently, kindly, if it's possible, restore them. And why so gently? Paul gives us a very, very good reason. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, if it happens to you, and it can, and it might, well, do unto others as you would have them do to you. When you fall into sin, do you want to be roundly condemned, have fingers pointed in your face? Or do you want someone to help you get back on the path? Do you want to have someone encourage you to repent of your sins and return to the Lord? Lovingly. Someone who really cares for you, doing it that way. Or do you want someone who's being judgmental, mean and nasty? There is a place for the judgmental part. If this gentleness doesn't work, then there's time for judgment. But first, restore them. Bring them home. A soldier who's wounded needs to be treated, cared for, healed. He can probably return to duty within a short period of time, or if it's serious enough, a long period of time. But heal them. Protect them. Someone who's wounded should be protected. One of the great stories is the Battle at Thermopylae, where the Spartan king fell and a lot of other Spartans died standing over his body. If you ever read the Iliad, and that's not a waste of time, you'll read a number of times where individuals, warriors, are killed and their kin fight over the body to protect, not just because they want to protect the armor, but they don't want the body to be badly mistreated. How about this Christian who has fallen to sin? Shouldn't we be protecting him or her? I think so. That's what Paul seems to be saying. And then he goes on to say in the second verse, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's the same thing. Carry one another. Aid one another. Again, to use the metaphor of the, British troops or the Roman soldiers, legionnaires, shoulder to shoulder, carrying one another, encouraging one another. Sometimes things are awfully heavy and we need help. Do you give it? Do I? This is fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, this isn't a new law, but what Paul is not saying is that Jesus has replaced Moses as the lawgiver. Please remember, all Moses did was bring the law that Jesus gave him down from Mount Sinai. It's the same law. But here's the change. The ability to keep it comes from and is rooted in Jesus Christ. You and I can't even bear one another's burdens unless we're in Jesus Christ. I think in a sense what he's saying here is the same thing as in the previous verse. You who are spiritual. Because if you're spiritual, then you are one who keeps the law. If you are spiritual, you can walk with God. If you are spiritual, you can prove it by bearing one another's burdens. By helping one another. Praying for one another. Encouraging one another. I'm going to get real specific here. And I hope this doesn't offend someone. But our sister Ruth can't understand our words. And she can't communicate to us. Don't you think that hurts? When's the last time you or I wrote her a note? I occasionally write her notes, which probably is exercising frustration because I have trouble reading my handwriting. I don't print them out on the computer because I want her to know I care enough to write it, but then it gives her the burden of trying to read it. But a note of encouragement and of love, that's bearing one another's burdens. Art, who has to care for her. Joyce and her mom. Your mom doesn't recognize you anymore, or does she? Rarely. You know, Jan's mother died of Alzheimer's. It's hard. Here are two, at least, in our own company, that we need to bear their burdens with them. And that fulfills the law of Christ. I've got a little arrow in my Bible drawn up to verse 14 of the previous chapter. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Turn with me then to Leviticus chapter 19, where that comes from. The section we read earlier this morning. In Leviticus 19, we're told in verse 18 that we are to, at the end, love your neighbor as yourself. Did you catch when we read through this section? There are all these little sections. They all end exactly the same way. I am Yahweh, your God. I am Yahweh, your God. Many, some of you might remember when we went through this section. All of them end with I am Yahweh, your God, but all of them are having to do with the horizontal, not the vertical. The first is, you don't reap the corners of the field. You don't get every grape from your vineyard. Why? Because there are hungry people, poor people among you. They deserve to eat too. I am Yahweh your God. That vertical relationship demands a horizontal action, is what God says through Moses in this section. Notice verse 17, which is the beginning of the section that ends with love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Well, how do you do that? Look at the next one. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. What? See, this takes us back to that first verse. Roy Miller is a sinner. If you don't know that, then take my word, punk. Because I for sure and certain am a sinner. Janet doesn't need to take my word. She's seen it. As have my own children. I need at times, and I never like it, I need to be rebuked. By the way, that phrase, take my word, punk, comes from a comedy album. Sorry about that. Janet knew what it was, but I should have not used it. We need to be rebuked. We all sin. We all need correction. So correct one another. Correct one another. That is love, is what this section is saying. Look again, let's read 17, 18 together. You, wrong verse. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That last part refers to those three other ones. This is an act of love. I used to tell my children when they wouldn't do their homework or wouldn't clean their rooms or did things that they shouldn't do, look, I'm chewing on you, so-and-so, they might say about so-and-so, well, I don't care about so-and-so. I don't love so-and-so. I love you. That's why I'm talking to you. Now, I'm partly wrong. I should love so-and-so enough to correct them as well, but these are my children. I love them. I care for them. I want the best for them. I want my sons to be better men than I'll ever be. I want my daughters to be better women than their mother, and that's going a long way. I want them to know and love their God and have a wonderful life. Because I love them, I should correct them. Same thing, brothers and sisters in the Assembly of the Saints. We need to love each other enough to be willing to rebuke and correct one another. Then Paul changes a little bit. I love verse 3. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. I really enjoyed reading Ritterbos's commentary because it was written long before our time period. It was written when I was young. That's supposed to be a joke. You know what Ritterbos said, in essence? Self-esteem is evil. Boy, that goes against the current grain, doesn't it? See, self-esteem is evil because it's thinking you're something and you're nothing. What are you, what have you, that God has not given you? If you can look in the mirror and see a beautiful person, well, you're lucky, but God gave it to you. You didn't acquire it. If you are a brilliant individual with a fine, penetrating mind, you want to loan me some, that's nothing you can brag about. God gave it to you. Everything you and I are or have has come from God. There's no room for bragging. I remember back in the 80s, Schuller had a book calling for a new reformation, and he demanded that we get away from worm theology, which I really didn't appreciate because, you see, worm theology comes from the Word of God. I am a worm and not a man. Until we see that we're nothing, we really can't be something for God. You see, the person who thinks he's something is a person who's not going to help someone else. Like the brother who's fallen away. Well, he's just, you know, he's trash. He's not holy like I am. Which shows how unholy you are. Someone who thinks he's something when he's nothing does nothing but what? Deceives himself or herself. It's generic here. All you've done is fool yourself. You've told yourself such wonderful lies, and you believed every one of them. By the way, do you want to know a biblical basis for good self-esteem? There are two. Two sound theological reasons for me to think I'm wonderful. One, I'm made in the image of God. And secondly, the Son of God loved me enough to die on the cross for me. That doesn't say anything about how really wonderful I am. It says how wonderful God is, doesn't it? But I have infinite worth because I'm made in His image, and I have infinite value because God loved me enough to die for me. But that still doesn't leave me with what? Room to brag. Because you also are made in the image of God. And if you're a believer, God's also died. Christ has also died for you. In fact, Paul says something similar to it in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. referring to himself and his ministry. Paul doesn't claim to be something really special. Later on in that book, and previously in the first book, he says, I'm going to act the part of a fool since you like foolishness. I'm going to start bragging of all this stuff. And he's, almost says, I'm insane. This is stupid. This is crazy. But this is what you want to hear. So I'll deliver it to you. But all of that's garbage. The only thing that really makes Paul brag is Jesus Christ. And that Christ loved Paul. And that gave him all the bragging rights he ever needed to brag about Christ. Let each one, instead in verse 4, let each one examine his own work. And then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Turn with me, if you would, briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. A different chapter. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 18, we have a parallel. For we dare not class ourselves or commend ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. What's he saying? You can look at other people, and if you use yourself as the standard, you can make yourself look pretty good. And he says at the end of that verse, that's not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, Paul quotes from the book of Jeremiah. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord approves. Let each man examine his own work. What has God done in and through you? See, one of the ways I know I'm a believer is I look at the depths of my life, I look at what I was October 7th of 1968, and I extrapolate to what would Roy be today. And I can see a difference. Not when I measure myself against others. I can measure myself against some people and I come out looking pretty good. If I measure myself against others, I don't think I come out looking pretty good. One of the holiest men I know is Stephen Doe. I don't come up smelling like a rose in my own estimation when I measure myself against Steve Doe. So I don't measure myself against Steve Doe. Why? Well, that doesn't make me feel good. The problem is I should measure myself in two senses. Measure myself against myself. Is there progress? And then, and this is really depressing, measure myself against Christ and see how far I have yet to go. Not against each other. You can always find somebody that you're better than in some way, shape, or form. But measure yourself against yourself and measure yourself against Christ. Have you made progress? There then can be some rejoicing. I'm not as wicked as I would have been. Or perhaps I've seen some conquest in this area or that of my life. Examine his own work, rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And then we have what seems to be a contradiction. For each one shall bear his own load. That seems to contradict verse 2 where we have bear one another's burdens. I thought I'd seen a different translation that had burden and burden twice. I'm glad to see the New King James has two different words because they are two different words in Greek. However, they're synonyms, just like burden and load are synonyms. And so it's not looking to the vocabulary that allows us to see this is not a contradiction. The non-contradiction has to do with the fact that load in verse 5 is in a different sense. When we look at bear one another's burdens in verse 2, there the word burden has the idea of an oppressive weight. Think of Pilgrim's Progress and Christian coming to the foot of the cross with that burden that rolls away. All of us have things that burden us. All of us have weights, hurts, pains, failures. That's why we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. There are times you need someone just to sit and cry with you. Or to hear what God has done in your life and rejoice with you. Bear one another's a burden. But in the latter sense, in verse 5, again, there's synonyms, but the idea here is a little different. The idea is of your duty. You and I all have duties. You can't do my chores. Janet does them for me. She's not laughing. We all have things we have to do. I'm the one who has to prepare sermons and come and preach unless I'm sick and call Mark at 7 or 8 in the morning. And then he gets to bear my duty. We all have responsibilities. I have to raise my own children, or had to. It's done, I think. I'm the one who has to walk with Christ. You can't be spiritual for me. You can't repent for me. You can't grow in grace for me. You can be there. You can encourage me. You can rebuke me. You can pray for me. And please do all of the above. But you can't grow in grace for me. Nor I for you. And yet, you and I can't grow in grace separated from one another. When the show was happening the other week, I was turning to Janet and said, "This is so exciting. I knew all this stuff, but it's nice to hear it. It's nice to see it exampled with the Roman legions as they slaughtered the British because the British fought as individuals and the Romans fought as a unit. What a wonderful picture of the Church of Christ. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't go it alone. And neither can I. None of us are that strong. We need each other. And if we're cut off, we're going to be cut off and cut down. We need to stand shoulder to shoulder to bear one another's burdens. And when one of us has fallen, to gather around him or her, to help them up, encourage them on. May God help us to do that. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, I thank you that you have not abandoned us. That the Christian life is not a solitary life. That the dumbest thing in the world we could do is go up into the mountains all by ourselves and live in a cave and become spiritual. Because we won't. I thank you that you have surrounded me with brothers and sisters who care. I thank you, Father, that at those times of great pain and loss, that I have had brothers and or sisters who've prayed with me and for me, who've wept with me or for me, and those who've rejoiced when you've done great things, much to my surprise, through me. I thank you, you don't leave us alone. So I pray, Father, that you'd help us to grasp that significance. That those of us who are hurting or in need, that we would flock around. And that when we fall into sin, Father, and we do and we know it, that we'd be there to encourage one another. If necessary, to rebuke one another and correct one another. But help us, Father, to have, again, that spirit of gentleness. That knowledge that we too can fall. Have fallen and almost certainly will fall yet again. And so we have humility. We don't come across as holier than thou, but we're just another aching, tired soldier helping a brother or sister soldier. To follow our captain. And to know that we have the victory. He's achieved it for us. So help us to press on, Father. Encouraging each other on the way. As you've commanded us. I pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.